Morning, everyone. Good to see you. On time, too. Let's pray. Father, we do acknowledge that you are a great God, the God of gods and the Lord of kings. And we ask, Father, that as we think particularly about you and political systems in this world of ours, we ask, Father, that you would open up the scriptures so that we may understand you and your ways and your purposes and live rightly as Christians in this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll get used to it. Over the next month or so, we're going to see a lot on our TV screens about Obama and Romney. The United States is heading to the polls in about a month's time, and so the last minute campaigning from both candidates is going to be happening. Both candidates for the presidency in the United States have already started debating each other, and I think there are more debates coming up. And obviously things are going to get heated until the election day, which will be sometime next month. And the world kind of looks on at what happens in America, in the United States, with a lot of interest, because the United States kind of stands out as the champion of democracy in the world. It's kind of the stellar democracy amongst all democracies in the world. Whether you agree with that or not, that's certainly the way it's portrayed in the media and certainly in the American media. And we here in Australia as well, we enjoy a democracy. We have a similar, though not identical, form of government. And we really have it quite well off here as a result in Australia. We live fairly prosperously. We live in relative security and safety. And that is in part due to our political system, our democracy. Democracy is essentially government for the people, by the people. So in a democracy, everyone is technically equal. Everyone has a single vote. So there's no superior class and inferior class. Essentially, everyone is on a level playing field. Everyone gets one vote. Everyone can participate in some way in the political process and contribute in some way to government. But scan the pages of the Bible, and nowhere does it ever say we must have democracy. Now, democracy is a fairly ancient form of government. It's gone through various forms over time, but it certainly was known in ancient times. So it's not that the Bible isn't aware necessarily about democracy, but it never says we must have democracy. That's how we should rule our society. It never says that. At the same time, it never says we mustn't have democracy either. What that means is the style of political system that we have is actually neither here nor there as far as the scriptures are concerned. The style of government, whether it's a democracy or a representative democracy like ours, where we elect people into office for a particular term and they govern on our behalf, they make decisions on our behalf, whether it's a representative democracy like that or whether we have a monarchy where there is a hereditary dynasty that rules and it's passed down through generations of one particular family, or whether you have one-party rule, such as in China, where the Communist Party is the only political party in existence there in that country, or whether even you have a totalitarian dictatorship, such as they have in North Korea under Kim Jong-un. The Bible actually doesn't privilege any of those particular political systems over all the rest. The Bible is actually silent on that specific issue. Put all the political systems together and the Bible doesn't say that one is better than the others, and it doesn't say that we need to have one rather than another. Because of that, we need to ask then, what is it that God wants from human governments? How should we govern ourselves? Well, there are, I think, a few principles that we can apply here, and the scriptures actually do tell us quite a bit, I think, about that particular question. First of all, God wants human society to be ordered. When God created this world, we go back to Genesis, it tells us he created an orderly world, and humanity has been placed in this orderly world in order to run an orderly world within an orderly creation. God is a God of order, not disorder. And so one of the things that we must do in terms of our governments is govern with order. Anarchy is not an option. Anarchy basically says, let's forget about all rules and all laws, and everyone can do whatever they want. Okay, so there's no one ruling, there's no one making the laws or setting the boundaries. Everyone just does whatever they want. The problem is, we do get some glimpses of anarchy in the Bible, and it's actually pretty terrible. If we go to the Old Testament, the end of the book of Judges is essentially a picture of a society in anarchy, descending into disorder, where essentially at the end of Judges, we keep getting this particular statement. In those days, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That's kind of the definition of anarchy. You do whatever you want. But when you look at what's actually happening there, that's the situation that describes the nation of Israel at the end of Judges. Israel's imploding upon itself. They're killing each other. The society is disintegrating. And in terms of what God wants and the way God wants them to live, it's just absolutely horrendous. This is a situation that God doesn't endorse. And it's actually a far cry from the situation, if we go back even further in the Old Testament, to the book of Numbers, when God puts the nation of Israel together as a nation, we see them ordered as tribe by tribe around the tabernacle. God gives each tribe its place. Each tribe is acknowledged. Each tribe contributes to the good of the nation. They are all integrated together, and it's all one single working orderly society. And we go from that situation when God sets up the nation to the anarchy that we see at the end of Judges. Anarchy is not an option. The other thing to say is that when we go back to Genesis, one of the things that we see when God sets up human society is that the family unit is actually at the core of human society. God sets up a family through a marriage union, and that is the basis of all society and all of human endeavor. It all springs from the family unit. And so any society that encroaches upon the family, that undermines the institution of the family, is actually going against God's purposes. We've seen examples of this in history. In ancient Sparta, for example, when a woman would give birth, if she gave birth to a son, she was allowed to, you know, nurse him and wean him for a few years. But then as a child, roughly kindergarten age, the child was taken away from his mother and put into the service of the state. He was then trained to serve not all of human society, but the army and the nobles who ran Sparta. In other words, the society of Sparta was based on undermining the family in order to have nobles in a particular position and ruling. They totally undermined the family. Similar things happened in Nazi Germany, where people were singled out if they had the physical characteristics that matched what the Nazis wanted, blonde hair, blue eyes, essentially. People were taken away from their families and they were put into the service of institutions like the Hitler Youth. And this undermined the institution of the family. When those things happen, society disintegrates. It's actually why, at the moment, the whole question of the redefinition of marriage was actually such an important question, because it's not just a question of redefining marriage. It's actually a question of redefining family. And that is an incredibly significant thing. If you encroach on the family, undermine it in terms of the way God has set it up, you're actually undermining God's purposes for human society. Now, if we do look broader at the Old Testament and continue to ask, you know, how is it that God wants us to govern ourselves? Well, how did God relate to the nation of Israel, his covenant people? Well, God was actually the head of state in the nation of Israel. He was the head of state. He was the supreme ruler of the nation of Israel. God did raise human leaders to rule representatively on his behalf. For example, he raised up Moses. He raised up Joshua. He raised up certain judges during the period of the judges. Later on, the nation developed into a kingdom, so there were kings who ruled. But at all times, God was the supreme ruler of the nation of Israel. Because of that, Israel was completely unique in all of human history. Only ancient Israel can claim to have had God as part of their political system. He was, through covenant, the head of Israel. No nation since, and certainly no nation today, can claim that God is the head of their political system, that God is their head of state. People have claimed it through history, but it's actually an unbiblical principle. All governments, all states are under God, but God himself is not a part of any state, and he's not a part of any political system. The other thing that Israel's situation shows us is that there are two particular things that plague government, human governments. And we see this right throughout the history of Israel. The first is sin. Every human being is sinful. Every human being sins. And so there is an inherent flaw within every human leadership structure. The fact that we've got sinful human beings in them. We know the saying, power corrupts. Because we're sinful. We are human beings. We get it wrong. We make mistakes. We are flawed. We're imperfect. And we bring all those characteristics to government. So that's the first thing. Sin plagues human governments. The other thing that plagues governments or plagues good leadership is death. In the Old Testament, when there is a good leader, when there is a Moses, when there is a Joshua, when there is a Samuel, people who actually lead well, people who actually lead with godly principles, with the good of the people in mind, in bringing God's rule to bear, in promoting God's order, eventually they die. Their term in office, so to speak, comes to an end. So even when you do get good leaders, it doesn't last. Sin and death are the two things that plague human leadership, human government. Sin and death are the two things that Jesus Christ deals with. Jesus deals with sin. In Jesus, at the cross of Jesus Christ, God deals with human sinfulness. He passes judgment on it. And Jesus himself is sinless. If there is anyone who is worthy of leadership and power and authority and might, it is Jesus. He is sinless. And the second thing is he deals with death. He crushes death underfoot. Death has no hold on him. when he's raised to life, we see there the solution to human leadership. Jesus is worthy to rule. The gospel of Jesus is actually profoundly political. When Jesus is on trial, just before his crucifixion, when Pontius Pilate's questioning him, he asks him, "Are you a king?" And this is Jesus' response. "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I wouldn't be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom does not have its origin here." Now notice what Jesus says there. Jesus doesn't say, "My kingdom is somewhere else," that my kingdom is not really about this world. No, that's not what he says. He says the origin of his kingdom, the source of his authority, comes not from this world. In other words, he wasn't appointed to be the king by some other human being. He wasn't elected into office. He is king because God has chosen him to be king. The authority of Jesus' kingdom comes not from any human, but from God. But it is a kingdom that is very much in this world and over this world. The book of Acts in the New Testament is essentially the story about how Jesus, the King of the Jews, and if you remember when Jesus is crucified, the sign above his head is King of the Jews. The book of Acts is about how he, the King of the Jews, becomes King of the world, ruling in authority over even the Roman Emperor in Rome. Jesus is seated at the right hand of God the Father, reigning over all, and his kingdom has no end. Before his ascension, when Jesus gathers his disciples together in the last chapter of Matthew's Gospel, this is what he says to them: "All authority in heaven and on earth, all authority has been given to me." Jesus rules. Full stop. That means all human power, all human authority is under the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether that's Obama in the White House, if he continues in the next 4 years, whether it's Julia Gillard in the Lodge, whether it's Queen Elizabeth in Buckingham Palace, whether it's Prince Albert of Monaco, whether it's King Mswati III of Swaziland, whether it's the bureau that runs the Communist Party in China, every single human authority, every single human government is under the authority of Jesus Christ. He is the one who reigns supreme. It's why we talk about the kingdom of God. Jesus is a king, and he rules this world. Jesus is actually a beneficent dictator. He rules absolutely. In the little letter of Jude towards the end of the New Testament, Jude names Jesus as our only despot and Lord. There is no other ruler. Jesus is our only despot and Lord. Now that doesn't mean, because Jesus is a despot, he's a king, that doesn't mean that dictatorships or monarchies are necessarily the best way of governing human society in our current world. You know, placing power in anyone's hands, particularly the hands of a few, is always dangerous because of human sinfulness. You know, power corrupts. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. We all tend to act selfishly, and our politicians and rulers are no different from the rest of us. But democracy doesn't deal with things really any better. It's not as though democracy somehow eradicates human sinfulness. It doesn't deal with death. Those things are still there. Democracy is just a bunch of sinful human beings voting for other sinful human beings to represent them and everyone's eventually going to die anyway. That doesn't actually improve anything. All human governments, whatever form they take, are going to be imperfect. There is always some measure of inadequacy, incompetence, corruption, mistakes, and mortality. Now, don't get me wrong. I actually quite like democracy. I really like it. I like the fact that I have a say in our political process in this country. And we have got it so good in this country. We live in such prosperity. We live in security. We don't fear gathering together when we gather together such as we are this morning, that someone's going to storm through the doors and kill us. We actually have a society that is quite ordered. And thank God for it, and keep praying for this country of ours and its governments that it can continue. I like the fact that we actually do have a vote. We've actually got a say in who we put into power to represent us. I actually don't want anyone or any institution to tell me what I should believe. No government should be given that kind of apostolic authority which belongs only to the scriptures. And so I'll stand for my right to vote. As Christians, when we head to the ballot box, we did it not long ago with the local elections, we're going to do it again soon with federal and state elections. When we go to the ballot box, we need to apply the ethic of love when we cast our vote. Love stands at the heart of the Christian gospel. Love has been expressed to us by God, chiefly through Jesus Christ. We are called to love God with our whole heart, mind, soul, and being. And we're also called to love each other, loving our neighbours as ourselves. They should be the guiding principles for when we cast our vote. So when you head to the ballot box, don't just think simply, what's actually best for me in this election? How will I come out better? What suits me? If you're actually applying that principle, what you're really doing is applying anarchy in a little way to a democracy. You're applying a selfish means to how you cast your vote. That's actually not what we Christians must do. We must think lovingly. And that means not just thinking about ourselves, it means thinking about others. What is objectively best for others? What is objectively best for our society? What is objectively best for people at large, rather than just me or just my family or just my minority? We need to think about what makes for a good, orderly society. That means you don't necessarily need to vote for Christians. Okay, if someone running for office says, I'm a Christian, that doesn't mean you're obliged to vote for them. Voting is not about getting jobs for the boys. Okay? Voting is about expressing within our political system the Christian ethic of love. At the same time, it doesn't mean you need to vote against non-Christians. It doesn't mean you need to vote against someone who says, I'm an atheist and I'm running for government. Fact is, they just might be the most competent person to do what they're running for government for. They might be the best person to handle the finances. They might be the most qualified person to solve the transport issues. Being a Christian doesn't actually make you any more qualified to be a good politician than it does qualify you to be a good teacher, a good lawyer, a good plumber, a good fitness instructor. We need to realise that governments are to order our society. It is not the role of governments to convert people. That's the job of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit works through the testimony of Christians. He works through the testimony of Christians in relationship with non-Christians. If you want to see people converted, be in relationship with people who aren't converted and let the Holy Spirit use you. It's not the job of governments to convert people or make them Christian. Jesus didn't commission governments to go and make disciples of all nations and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He commissioned his disciples to do that. But we should look to use our vote to create and to maintain opportunities where Christians are able to live godly and upright lives while we wait for the return of the Lord Jesus, recognizing that the society as we have it now is not the last word on things. We are looking forward to something better than what we have at the moment. The Apostle Paul, when he writes to Timothy, he says this, one of the things he says in 1 Timothy 2. I urge that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good, and it pleases God our Saviour, who wants everyone to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and humanity, Christ Jesus himself. Thank God that in Australia we are able to live quiet, godly lives. There are glitches in the system, sure. There are blips every now and then where we experience ridicule and persecution, sure. But we have it so good. We have it so much better than our brothers and sisters in other countries who are in fear of their lives for the fact that they own the name Jesus Christ. We've got it so good here in Australia, and we mustn't take it for granted, because as we saw in the reading from Daniel 2, governments come and go. Kingdoms rise and they fall. We can't think that the way it is now is the way it will always be. God raises kingdoms and he brings them down. God is still moving history towards a culmination when the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ finally comes. But come it will. One day, the only authority and government that will rule in this world is that of Jesus Christ. There will be no other. There will be no need for any other. Jesus himself will rule us directly in a visible kind of way. And on that day, we will join with the Hallelujah chorus that we read about in Revelation. If you know your Handel's Messiah, that famous musical, the Hallelujah chorus, there is one famous line in it that really captures the essence of what we look forward to as Christians in terms of political systems. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, and I'll finish with this. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Amen. Well, let me give you one.